Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. I'm looking at Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. Exodus 7, verses 14 through 25. We'll read that and then we'll consider the truth there. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. You shall say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, 'Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness.' But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, 'By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, over their pools, over all their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded. And he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same thing with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile." The first sign that the Lord had given to Pharaoh in verses 8 through 13 is now followed by what we might call the first strike. It's an interesting term to use, first strike. It sounds like nuclear war terminology. If you understand that, or even interested in it, it's a preemptive surprise attack employing overwhelming force of such a nature that the one attacked has no ability to effectively retaliate. First strike is impressive. This is not a surprise first strike. In fact, this is a pre-announced one, as we shall see. We encounter a belligerent immediately as we come to this text, one who is stubborn of soul, kavod, heavy of heart, unable to be moved by entreaties, unable to be moved by even what he sees in the calamity of his own land. On both sides of this narrative, we see reference to the heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart, verse 14, is stubborn. And because he's stubborn, he refuses to let the people go. And as a result of the first strike, Pharaoh himself is unmoved. We are told that he went into his house with no concern for this. He did not even set his heart upon it. He himself was unaffected, and yet it is a mighty first strike of the Lord. These very words, in fact, that the Lord says to Moses in verse 14 are really not intended to be a discouragement, but a reminder. This indeed is what I told you even before I sent you, that he was going to be stubborn. Now, we are being introduced now to the plagues of Egypt, the 10 plagues. That's usually what we call them. The Lord has another name that he desires to call them, and we find it in 7 and verse 3. My signs and my wonders. Plagues is taken from a different word group. Plagues, the original word means to strike a blow or a wound. And in a certain sense, these miracles and wonders of God are exactly that. They are strikes. They are blows. And in fact, that's exactly what the Lord predicted
on the mountain when he spoke to Moses for the first time. He says, I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and I will strike Egypt with all my miracles. And so, in a certain sense, we can use the word plagues because that is really what is taking place. The Lord is striking Egypt, striking Egypt's gods to glorify his name. Now, E.J. Young, just for a brief introduction, E.J. Young has observed that these plagues appear to be, the first nine of them appear to be in groups of three. The climactic plague is the most unusual, the most severe of them all, and that's the tenth plague, the death of the firstborn. But his observation is made on the basis of how they appear in the very nature of them. The first set of plagues, the first set of three, the blood, the frogs, and the gnats, in that set of plagues we find the magicians of Egypt vying with Moses and Aaron. And so they have a particular unity about them. With the second set of plagues that comes, the flies, the pestilence, and the boils on man and beast, the Lord begins for the first time to make a distinction between his people and the Egyptians. And then in the last set of the plagues, the hail, the locusts, and the darkness, they are marked by the severity and the intimidating nature of them. In other words, by looking at these things, often at least the biblical commentators realize that God himself has ordered what he is doing. This is an ordered assault against Egypt. This is an orderly, structured assault that will eventually climax in the tenth of these plagues, denoting the completeness of the devastation that God will bring about upon Pharaoh in Egypt. And I want us to, we're being introduced into this very first of the first set of three, this plague that we know as the water being turned to blood. And so I'm going to take up the strike analogy, if you will permit me, as we look at this. And the first thing that I want us to note as we come to consider this text is this is a previously announced strike. As I said, this blow is not a surprise blow. This blow is an announced blow. And in fact, in the set of the plagues of Egypt, in the first two plagues of each set of three, in the first and second, in the fourth and the fifth, in the seventh and the eighth of the plagues, there is notification, there is confrontation, there is warning. But in the last set of the three plagues, in all three of them, there is no warning, there is no confrontation. God begins with addresses to Pharaoh, and then in the third set of each set of plagues, there is no announcement. But we find the announcement here. Moses is being given his marching orders for the first time, and here is what we're told, verse 15. Go to Pharaoh in the morning. In fact, the first in the three sets, every single one of them is a morning meeting with Pharaoh. It takes place that way. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. We're not told what Pharaoh is going for. He may be going for what we were told Pharaoh's daughter went for earlier in chapter 2, maybe to bathe, maybe to worship, maybe out of habit, maybe for a meeting, but in this particular case, what matters is not why he's going, but where. He's going to the Nile. And this is going to be the place of confrontation. This is going to be the place where God calls Moses to meet with him. And in fact, the divine instruction calls for a bold, in-your-face encounter. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, station yourself, take your stand, and meet him on the bank of the Nile. This is more like a direct confrontation. This is stand with your staff in your hand. This is not going to be a social call. This is going to be business, divine business. There's not going to be any kind of time for chit-chat. Rather, the Lord tells him what he is to say to Pharaoh in verses 16 through 18. Tell him who sent you. Tell him on whose behalf you have come. Pharaoh is to have no doubt about who is bringing this strike about, he is to have no doubt who Moses represents. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you. Moses is to represent himself as a divine agent. And indeed, what he is going to see is the acts of the agents on behalf of God, indeed the very acts of God. In other words, Pharaoh is to know who his enemy is. But he goes on, and with regard to the instructions, remind him what I have demanded of him and why he is to do it. Notice that instruction. Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. This is what I have been demanding. This is what I've called you to do. This is what you've ignored. The very purpose is that they might serve me and not serve you. I am the sovereign in all the earth. I am the sovereign over Egypt. Remind him how he has responded to you, or really how he has responded and disregarded me and my word. Behold, you are to tell him, you have not listened. In other words, there's a reprimand being issued here. Moses is coming on behalf of God, giving to him a reprimand, a rebuke from God. And now he says, tell him what I'm going to do. Really, I'm going to teach him a lesson. But before you let him know what I'm going to do, I want you to tell him why I'm going to do it. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Before he announces what he is going to do, he announces the very purpose for which he's going to do it. And this informs us, indeed, not only of this miracle, but really what is the purpose behind all of the miracles that are going to take place, the judgments, the strikings of God in the rest of this account. It is to manifest God's glory as supreme and sovereign over all. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. I want you to know more than my name. I want you to understand by a practical demonstration my unrivaled supremacy and sovereignty over all things. I want you to understand my greatness. I want you to understand my power. I want you to know experientially who I am. And that is the point. He wants Pharaoh to know that there is only one supreme ruler, commander, and king over all. And as we come and consider these accounts, again, as we were instructed, as we looked at Romans chapter 9, and as we will see here, the whole purpose of these plagues is to manifest God's glory as the supreme sovereign over all, to prove his power, to make his name known to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, to his own people, and as we're told, to all the earth, to deliver his people and get glory in the punishment and judgment of Egypt. In fact, this is an interesting account. What we will be seeing here throughout all of these accounts is what some say is the very first doctrine of God that is always denied, and that's the doctrine of judgment. This is what is taking place here, judgment for the glory of God. So it is, first of all, a previously announced strike. No surprises here. In fact, he goes on now to give instruction. But as he goes on to give instruction to Pharaoh, I want to just now direct you to the fact that this is a strategically directed strike. This is a strategically directed strike. This is how I'm going to make my point to you, Pharaoh. This is how I'm going to get glory for my name. This is how you are going to begin to learn who I am. I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand. And it's interesting now, it's the language of God. God is still speaking to Moses, but as he's speaking as it were, as Moses himself standing. So closely does he identify with his agent that they're almost in a moment that would say, who's standing and whose hand is holding the staff? Obviously, it's the human instrument, but God so identifies with that human instrument that it is his own very words that he uses. The fish that are in the Nile will die. Not only will it be turned to blood, the fish will die, the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. The language of striking is striking. I will strike. Its overtones of judgment. It's the word that we will see in other places. I will smite them. I will deal with them. I will strike them. And the striking language is carried all the way through the plague narrative, and it will be found in the last plague, the climactic plague, when God, in Exodus 12, strikes the firstborn of Egypt. This is overwhelming force. This is force to which no man can retaliate, and God begins it with this first plague. This is the Lord's first strike, and it's significant where it comes. He aims his first blow at the greatest landmark and the primary physical source of Egypt's life, fertility, and strength. He aims it really at Egypt's lifeblood, the Nile itself. He could not have commenced at a more critical point. The Nile was the very source of their life. It was considered the giver of life to the Egyptians. As one of the rulers extolled in an Egyptian wrought hymn, everything that has come into being is through the Nile's power. The Egyptians, as you may know, were pantheistic. Pantheists are those who recognize no distinction between what is created and the Creator. There is no separation or distinction. In other words, anything that is shares with the divine. And as they themselves found their transportation, as they found their life and their vitality by that river, they began to worship that river. They worshiped it with a perverse looking male female god by the name of Hapi, the god who would nourish and the god who would fertilize. A strange and perverse god. And this was the god that they worshiped, this Nile, and they deified it with these deities. There were about, as you should know, about 80 major deities in the Egyptian religious pantheon. 80 major deities. And all of them clustered around the three great natural forces of Egypt: the Nile, the land, and the sky. And so the attacks upon Egypt are going to be the attacks upon its very natural resources, the very things that it worshipped and idolized. And the first attack goes against what was considered their greatest natural resource and force, the Nile. In other words, this strategically directed strike is at the gods of Egypt. And that is what we're going to see. That is indeed what it's going to be called. As the children of Israel go out, they go out having seen the defeat of the numerous gods of Egypt. And it shouldn't surprise us as we go through this, and this is what we'll see, that these strikes of God are directed against those idols and against those gods. The strike is an ironic one, isn't it? The lifeblood of the Nile is going to be turned into blood. He will turn, in a certain sense, he will mock their gods, and that is what we're going to see. Now, some say, and just to let you know, if it never would come to your mind, some say that when it says that the Nile would be turned to blood, it's just simply a change of color rather than a change of substance. It just turns red like blood. The Bible doesn't use the simile here. It just says simply it will be turned into blood. But there are references, for example, in Joel 2:31 that describes the sun as being turned into darkness and the moon to blood in the day of the Lord's judgment. But the way that this is described here indicates more than a change of color is involved. We're told in verse 18 that the fish will die. We are told that the Nile will become foul. We are told that its waters will become unfit for human consumption. In effect, what is taking place is the Nile is going to be humiliated. The Nile is going to be emasculated. The Nile is not going to be able to do what it is worshipped for, and that is to provide life. It will not be able to sustain what is in it, and it will not be able to be drank by those who are outside of it. The source of life will be polluted, and it will be made to stink in the noses of those who are its worshippers. And that is what God does. God loves to humble idols. God loves to make them stink. And that is what He will do. He will do it with our idols. He will humble us. And if we ourselves are devoted to something besides Him, ultimately our trust, our confidence, our joy, our commitment is in something, then God will be pleased, can be pleased to humble those idols, to turn them against us, to humble us and to humble them, and indeed to make us come to the end of our resources. This is comprehensive as well. The comprehensiveness of this specifically directed strike is seen in the instructions that Moses is to give Aaron in verse 19. Say to Aaron, take your staff, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt. Now notice, over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, over their pools, over all their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood, and there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. This is going to be a comprehensive judgment. And again, it may answer some of the things that we'll speak about very shortly here with regard to those who just simply look at what took place in Egypt as something that has naturalistic, normal explanations. Because this very comprehensiveness of this judgment, and indeed blood being found in the very vessels themselves, is absolutely unique and supernatural. Third, not only is it a strategically directed strike, it is a faithfully executed strike. It is faithfully executed. And then this is what we find in verses 20 and 21. Very simple. In fact, it's interesting how precise it is. So Moses and Aaron did as the Lord had commanded. Aaron did what he was told by Moses, notably in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And what is more important is the Lord did precisely what he told Moses to tell Pharaoh what he would do. And that is this is when this takes place, Pharaoh is going to have no doubt about who did it, because it's taking place exactly according to the way that he warned it would take place. And in fact, that's what we find. He lifted up the staff, struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And then we have this description that just precisely matches exactly what God said. All the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and blood was throughout all the land of Egypt. God did precisely what he said he would do. In one blow, he defiled and he disabled their object of worship and their source of life. In one blow, he made it stink in their noses. Now, you shouldn't be surprised. In fact, I thought about this is again, that there are all kinds of naturalistic explanations about this, old and recent. And any of you who have seen, and I haven't, but I've just heard about it, the movie on Noah, and the I don't know what you would call it, the climactic change drama and the way it was reinterpreted, you can imagine what they would do with this account. But there are those who say, listen, what takes place now as they begin to describe the flood, in other words, wanting to deny the supernatural aspect of what is described here, there are many who just basically say, listen, this occurred during a high flood season in the Nile region. Great rains causing much flow and sediment that came into the waters of the Nile, so much sediment that the waters themselves became brown or reddish, changed in their color. And the sediment itself created all kinds of bacterial changes in the water. The bacterial changes in the water killed the fishies. And when the fishies died, then the water began to stink. And when the water began to stink, all the froggies could not hang around by the water. And so all the froggies came away from the water and then went into the houses. And when the froggies couldn't get any water, then the froggies died. And when the froggies died, the flies and the gnats came upon them, began to bite them and chew them, and began to fly all over the place, because here was fixins all around Egypt. And then those flies and gnats began to fly around, and guess what? They were carrying anthrax and all kinds of disease that came upon the cattle and came upon the people. And indeed, wouldn't you know it, in the midst of all of that, one of the most climactic hailstorms and locust infestations that you could ever imagine. Now, how wonderful And we can expect that. We're not surprised by that. But as we look at this, there is something that we could make a lot of observations about it. But here's the point. If it was natural, even if it was spectacularly natural, all right, why is it that the Egyptians themselves would feel compelled to imitate something that would be naturally natural? Why would Pharaoh himself indeed be impressed, indeed, that his magicians could do that? In other words, listen, the Egyptians are no dummies. They know when the waters are overflowing. They know when sediment comes into the water. In other words, those natural phenomenon the Egyptians have been familiar with for a long time. In other words, if indeed any of these things were naturally occurring, what would we expect the magicians, or really, what would we expect Pharaoh to say? Seen it. There's no hand of God here. This happens all the time in Egypt. Yes, it's kind of unique. But this is completely different. This is a real transformation. The language of verse 20, all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The word turned in the Hebrew speaks of a transformation and a change. And blood is blood. It is a substance, a thick animal and human substance. It was a real transformation. And as we look at these and as we begin to see them, in a certain sense, the form in which the plagues took place was in many respects similar to the events that the Egyptians would have been exposed to. This is what they worshipped. This is what they were devoted to. God will use the very order which they themselves worshipped to turn that very order, which indeed they thought had power over all things, against them. So this would not be an unexpected event, for they were designed indeed to be understood. If indeed these were phenomena in which it would there could be no other way in which the Egyptians could understand, but this was the hand of God, as we ourselves should see. What was unique about them was the unprecedented scale of them, the precise timing of them, the selectivity of them, and the distinction which God will make among His own people and them. In other words, there are, as we look at it, we'll see all kinds of distinctions that manifest the supernatural nature and character, and even the response. As Douglas Stewart says, these were special, divinely produced manifestations of God's sovereignty over Egypt, over its kings, over its people, over its environment, over its gods. And they were accomplished by imitations on a huge and destructive scale of phenomenon thought by the Egyptians to be the province of their God. In other words, God trumps, God overrules, God takes those very elements over which their gods supposedly ruled, and he trumps their gods, and he turns those very things against the people of Egypt. These strikings were ordered to display conclusively that the Lord is in control of all things. Fourth observation. It is a poorly answered strike. How does Egypt respond to God's first strike? How does the royal court deal with this? Verse 22 through 23. Not very impressively. Not very impressively. As with the first sign that we saw in verses 8 through 13, the magicians imitate it. They do the same thing with their magic arts, obviously in a more limited nature than what the Lord had done through Aaron. Significantly, they do not undo it. Significantly, they do not reverse it. I mean, can you imagine again? All that the magicians of Egypt can do is multiply the calamity. Nothing very impressive about that kind of work. I mean, is that the best you can do? I would imagine Pharaoh might say, could you do something a little bit different than making more blood out of water? I mean, all that they do is perform before Pharaoh and before Moses and Aaron a mini replay of the humbling and shaming of the Nile. This was basically no flattery intended, their imitation, but it was an expression of the inferiority of their secret arts. God's mighty works might be imitated, but there is no way they can ever be equaled. And in this case, there was no way they could reverse them. It is a weak response, but they will be weaker as the plagues proceed. But it is not only a weak imitation. Notice it's a woeful indifference on the part of Pharaoh. Just like his earlier response to the magician's replication of the first sign, notice we're told here in the end of verse 22, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, the same as verse 13. And he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. In other words, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart by God himself in an act of judgment against Pharaoh and an act of judgment against Egypt continues as the Lord had said. This is a structured, it is a strategically operating assault upon the gods of Egypt. The river of blood made no impact on him, verse 23. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and then literally he didn't even set his heart. He didn't even set his heart on that. He was utterly dismissive of what had taken place. He wasn't going to dwell on it. The only thing he lost, said one, by this encounter was probably the opportunity to get a bath. And that is all the way that he looked at it. It was a weak response because there was no other response that could be made. God was mighty. Yes, there was a response, but he didn't make it, and that was the response of repentance. That would be the response to respond to God and let the people go, but that was not in his heart. It was too heavy and too strong. And now we come to the postscript, verse 24. Interesting words. This is what I call it was a generally effective strike. It was a generally effective strike. This is an incredible postscript because maybe the priests, the high priests of magic, could imitate the bloodying of the waters. Maybe Pharaoh could unmoved go back to his penthouse. But the people of Egypt, when we leave this scene, they're out and about digging around the Nile, not from the Nile, around the Nile for water to drink. As the sons of Israel had been scattered to find straw for Pharaoh's bricks, so now the Egyptians are scattered digging in the ground for life-giving water. Their God had been polluted. Their God had been rendered incapable of supplying for them. It is no longer a source of life. Now again, some will say, well then if all the water was turned to blood, where in the world did these magicians get the water? And where would they find water? Some suggest, and again, the scripture doesn't make any interest in really answering it, and all it is speculation, but probably at the time that this judgment was done, it was done on the surface waters and not the subterranean waters that had already been in under the ground. And so they were digging in those subterranean waters to try to find some place that had not been polluted by the blood that was coming from the Nile. Pharaoh might be able to shrug it off, but it wasn't so easy for his people. They were out and about. They will increasingly find themselves the unhappy sufferers as this narrative proceeds. And as these plagues proceed, there will be an increase in their severity and their intensity. And the people who follow Pharaoh are going to find themselves the very victims, the very collateral damage of his own hardened heart. The text closes in verse 25. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. This is one of the few references to time in the plague accounts. If there was any relief in terms of the water becoming drinkable again, it would be a short-term relief. For in 7 more days, the second strike will come. If there was no let-up in the trouble, then it was about to be compounded. The first strike is going to be followed by another. And God has fired the first shot over the bow of Pharaoh's sovereignty and rule in Egypt. It is an interesting account. As I said, the very first thing that is denied by men, the very first doctrine, is the doctrine of judgment. The scripture tells us at the end of the Bible, in the book of the Revelation, that there's coming a day when God will exercise judgment on the unbelievers. It is a frightening account, and as you who studied Revelation know, but the very last, the six bowls of wrath that we find in Revelation 16, it's interesting what we read when God's judgment when it begins to fill out in its full measure upon an unbelieving world. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O holy God, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Mighty, awful judgments coming to their culmination at the end of the age when God Himself is going. Indeed, already this will not be an unannounced strike. It is declared in the Scriptures. It is going to come upon every idolater, every unbeliever, everyone who has not bowed the knee to the Lord. Here comes a judgment, a mighty judgment. What will men do? Will they repent? No, we're told this. They blasphemed the name of God who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give Him glory. God hates idolatry. God judges idolatry. God judges nations. God judges idols. It is a mercy of God indeed, even in our own land, that we do not find His hand more severe against us in terms of our consumerism, in terms of our immorality, in terms of all of those ways in which we as a nation have abandoned the living God. It is a mercy that God Himself still shows us mercy. It is a mercy often for us that God shows us mercy in terms of the things that we love and worship and adore and hold on to more than Him. Let us be wiser and more tender of heart than Pharaoh. Let us be of a repentant nature. Let us repent of those things. Let us examine indeed if we're holding on to things God will be pleased to wrench and remove from us. God is mighty. God will judge, and when He does, He is righteous and holy. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that we did deserve judgment, and yet Your judgment was poured out when You struck Your Son. Lord, in a striking that was more massive, more severe than any that fell upon the heads of the Egyptians in those dark days. God, we are grateful that You do not visit us with wrath, but that by faith in Christ, indeed, You pass over us. Lord God, with the blood of Christ having been shed and with the righteousness of Christ covering us, we do not enter into the judgment. Oh God, we are grateful for that. But oh Father, will You keep us and will You help us, even as John says in his letter, guard yourself from idols, that Father, we would not ourselves find and embrace idols. Lord God, that our supreme delight, our supreme affection, our supreme trust would be in You. Oh, Father, will You grant us, Lord, even that repentance when we recognize such things and to turn from them and to seek You, Lord God, the fountain of living waters, not the broken cisterns of this age, not the empty and vain idols who cannot even save themselves, but will always ultimately be humiliated before Your own power. Oh, Lord God, let us not ourselves find ourselves digging around for resources when we have forsaken You. God, grant that we might be kept in that faith, that we might continue in that faith, that You would be that very resource, that very trust and confidence, Lord God, that abides forever, that is greater than the things of the earth, Lord, greater than the things in the sky, greater than the things in the land. We love You and we thank You for Your goodness and grace. In Jesus' name. Amen.